I getting to celebrate with Woodburn. Just real quickly to share with you before I get into the message, I always want to share with you about CFR. We, at our heart, we really do believe that God owns everything. And so we just want to help God's people manage what he has blessed them with the best they can for him. And what better way than to invest in the kingdom? So far, over our 43-year history, CFR has been able to fund over $1.3 billion in Christian ministry projects. And so we're really excited that God's been able to take his people and use it through CFR to fund that many projects. Currently, we have almost 440 church and ministry projects. So not just the Woodburn Christian Children's Home, not just Harlan, but over 430 some odd more different churches and ministries that God has blessed us to be able to be funding currently right now. And so we're excited about that. And the way we do it is simply because Christians like you and I will take some of our savings, some of our retirement, place it with CFR, earn a great rate of return, and know that what you're doing is that you're helping to fund other churches and other ministries. I mean, there's one thing to keep your money just in a bank, and there's nothing wrong with banks, but it's going to be used by the bank for something. And sometimes it's used on things that you might not really like or support. But you know that when you've put it with CFR, that 100% of it is all going back into church and ministry projects. And so why not earn a good rate, 3% on a savings? Right now we're paying 4% to 5% on certificates. It's a great opportunity to make sure that you're using what God has blessed you with in a simple way to help fund the kingdom. So if you'd like more information, I do have a table outside. You can stop by. You can grab a packet of information and take home with you. I appreciate all the ones. There's a number of you here who have already participated and are ministry partners with CFR, and so we do thank you for that. But I love the opportunity I get today. I'll be honest with you, I don't get this very often anymore, so I'm excited when I get asked to be able to speak. My first 14 years of ministry, I was in located ministry, like Brother Dave, some of that serving in youth and family ministry. I was at a church that even had a Christian school that Brother Burton knows all about, as his family worked there as well. And not only that, but I had the opportunity to be able to preach, and I've always enjoyed the ability to be able to preach and to share God's word with his people. And so this morning, coming here, you hear the financial guy's coming in, and he's going to be speaking. And you're like, oh boy, he's going to talk about money. No, I'm not. So there. Actually, what I'm going to talk about is something that's a little bit deeper than me, and it's something I just feel like I want to share, not only with this group, but just with people in general. Because thinking of the world that we live in and the things that are coming up against us, I think what God needs now more than anything else is a people that are passionate for him. He needs a people that are passionate for him, a people that are pursuing a deep and, using our word earlier, abiding passion for him. Now, when we hear that word passion, sometimes in our modern society, it can bring up different connotations. Some of those aren't the purest of connotations that it could bring up. But I like the way one preacher described the word passion. He basically said, well, passion is just a desire you have for something more than anything else. A desire you have for something more than anything else. So this morning, if we're talking about pursuing a passion for Jesus, what we're simply talking about is, how do we come to desire Jesus more than anything else in this world? Well, I think if we take a look into the scripture, we can find many pictures of those who developed a passion for Jesus, who loved Jesus more than anything else. And we can focus on a lot of different illustrations. But I want to take us to one that's probably very familiar. I know it's very familiar. But probably the individual that showed that passion more than anyone else. And maybe that's why God allowed him to actually pen the majority of the New Testament. It's taking a look at the life of Paul. And in particular, let's go to the book of Philippians. Philippians chapter 3. Paul was always a passionate person. Unfortunately, sometimes those passions were misdirected. And as Paul came to Christ, he understood how those passions had been misdirected in his life. And he describes that here in chapter 3, when he begins about middle of verse 4, talking about his previous life that he used to live. He said, if anyone thinks that they have reason to put confidence in the flesh, well, I've got more. I was circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, in regard to the law, a Pharisee. As for zeal, persecuting the church. As for legalistic righteousness, faultless. Paul said, look at my life before. I was the best of Jews. I mean, I was the high ranking. You took a look at me, you were looking at the cream of the crop when it came to pursuing the Jewish faith. I was a Pharisee among Pharisees. In other words, he was saying, I was the top dog. I was the one there with zeal persecuting the church. As far as legalistic righteousness and as far as following all of the jots and tittles of the law, I was faultless. You couldn't take a look at me and find anything. So Paul had a passion, but that passion was misdirected. And then Jesus appeared to him, Acts chapter 9, and helped to redirect that passion. And then I want you to look at how he describes now this new life that he has in Christ. Verse 7, he said, but. That little word there just discounted everything he just described about himself. He said, all of that I just said, there's a but. But whatever was my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ. The righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow to attain to the resurrection of the dead. Wow, what a change. Paul said, that resume I just built for you, I just crumpled it up and I threw it in the trash because that's all it is. All those accolades that I had for myself, all that power and prestige and position that I was desiring, that I was pursuing after my life, he said, all of that is but trash just to be able to know Christ Jesus as my Lord. In fact, I want to forsake all of that just to have his righteousness in my life. I love what he said in verse 10. This is pretty powerful. He said, I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection. We're like, oh, yes. I want to know that too. I want to know Christ. I want to know the power of his resurrection. I mean, the only one that in the world that ever died, rose, and now is seated at God's right hand. Yes, I want to know that power. But then look what he said right after that. Not only do I want to know the power of resurrection, I want to know the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings. Now, the first one, we can all get behind. But Paul said, no, I want to know everything about Christ. I want to know the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings because I know that as I share in his sufferings, it just makes me more like him. And if I'm really going to have a passion for Jesus, I want to be like him in every way. What powerful statements by Paul. Are you talking about somebody who wants Jesus more than anything, who desires him, who is pursuing a passion for Jesus? But then in the next few verses, I think he gives us three quick keys to actually describe or maybe help us understand how we can have that in our lives, how we can pursue that passion as well. And they're in the next few verses. And the first one I think we find is in verse 12 when he said, not that I've already obtained all this. So he's saying, these things that I'm saying about Jesus, this desire I have to want to know him, to want to know the power of his resurrection, to want to know the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings. I've not already obtained it all. I'm not perfect in all of this. He says, or have I already been made perfect, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. The first thing Paul says he does is that he presses on. And what he's saying there basically is that he's willing every single day to get up and to improve, to raise the mark, if you will. And that's what he desires of us, that we would be a people, if we're going to passionately pursue him, that we would be a people that every day we're willing to wake up and we're willing to raise the mark in our lives. I had the opportunity to work with Rick Jett at IDES. He was executive director there. And I remember in a devotion, he shared a story one time about a basketball player in his high school. Now, this was back in the 1970s when Rick went to high school. And he talked about this young man who, in grade school, had actually developed alopecia, you know, where you lose all of your hair. And so in grade school, this kid was bullied. He was made fun of. And he kind of isolated himself. He didn't have many friends. And what developed in him was a desire to want to play basketball. But he didn't want to go out for the teams because of everything that was going on. And so in middle school, he just started playing basketball. And he just started going out every night and practicing and practicing and practicing, just trying to get better. So finally, he built up a little more confidence as he entered into high school, and he wanted to go out for the team. But he knew that if he was going to go out for the team, that he needed to excel, that he needed to get better. And he was starting into his growth spurt, and he was desiring just to play basketball better. And so one of his things that he would do, one of the practices or drills that he would go to, is that he started in his personal practice time, taking a piece of tape and putting it at the bottom of the backboard, because that was as high as he could jump. He could touch the bottom of the backboard, and that was about it. But he kept jumping until he could touch that piece of tape 10 times in a row without fail, and then what did he do? He raised the piece of tape. And then he would keep going until he could jump 10 times in a row and touch that piece of tape without fail, until he started going into his junior year, and by that time, that piece of tape was now at the top of the square of the backboard. He was the only kid in his class that could dunk a basketball. And he was only just a little over 6 foot. And back in the 70s, that was a pretty big deal. Not a lot of people were dunking basketballs back then. But he could do it. But this young man not only could jump that high, but in his senior year when it came playoff time, there was a 3-game stretch where he scored over 40 points a game. And he only missed 5 shots in all three of those games. He became a school hero. Why was it? Well, really, it just came down to something simple. He just raised the mark. He just had this simple desire to want to get better every single day. When you think back to maybe that time, the 60s and 70s, and I know some of you can think, now I'm not talking to you guys. All right, I know you can't think back to the 60s and 70s, but you've seen pictures, maybe you've heard things, but there are some folks in here, they were actually, not only were they born, they'd already had kids by that time that were living in here. I mean, it's pretty crazy. So some of you can remember the 60s and the 70s. Now we talk about the 60s and the 70s and we think of Japan, who we had just finished a world war with a couple of decades before. When you think about stuff that was made and produced in Japan, what did you call it back in the 60s and 70s? Junk. That's exactly right. Anything that was coming out of Japan was known as junk. But they began to realize that. And some of their business folks decided that they wanted to tap into the American ingenuity, and they wanted to bring over some of our business professionals to help them see what they needed to do in order to get better. And so they brought over this guy by the name of Edward Deming. He was a quality control expert that was pretty prevalent in the business world back in that time. And this is what he told to a lot of the business experts in Japan. He said, if you will improve something about yourself and your product every day and make quality not something that's like a threshold that you grab and you hold on to, but make improving or quality just part of your DNA, just a part of your genetic makeup, and you just improve something every day about yourself and your product, or what you produce, or what you do, here is my promise. In 10 years, you will turn the economy of Japan around, and in 30 years, you will be a world power, economically speaking. Japan took them to heart. How many Hondas and Toyotas have we bought And why? It's because they last longer than anything else. But you see, even from a business perspective, that mindset works. That you, if you just wake up and you want to improve something every day, you're going to get better. And if you're doing that, if you're raising the mark, because friends, here's the story. We're not ever going to attain all this in this life. I mean, Paul, I mean, look at his life. I mean, when we think about people who were passionate about Jesus, he was number one. But he said, I've not obtained all this. I'm raising the mark. I'm improving every day. Well, secondly, he said, if we're going to raise the mark, he said this, brothers, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining towards what is ahead. See, if you're going to raise the standard in your life, and if you're going to want to improve every single day, there's something else that I can promise you. Not only are you going to get better, but guess what? You're going to fail. You're going to fail. We're all going to fail. If we're trying to get better, we're not going to make every shot. We're not going to do it right every single day. But Paul said, I've got to forget what is behind so that I can strain towards what is ahead. I love what he says there. I think he's just reflecting the image of what the psalmist wrote way back, hundreds of years before, when he was talking about God and how God takes a look into our lives. And he says, I've taken your transgressions, I've taken your sins, and I've cast them as far away as the east is from the west. Have you ever really thought about that? He's taken our sins and he's cast them as far away as the east is from the west. Now, couldn't he have said, I've cast them away as far as the north is from the south? Could he have said that? No, why not? Well, here's simple. If we were to head north, I don't even know if I'm pointing in the right direction. Is that north? Okay. That seems weird to say that's north facing this way. Let's pretend, for better illustrative purposes, that this is north, all right? If we were to go north and I was to walk to the North Pole, eventually I would get to the North Pole. And then what would happen? I'd start walking south. However, if I were to take off towards the east and I were to keep walking east and I'd get to the Atlantic Ocean and I'd jump in, I'd head to Europe, pass through Asia, actually make it all the way to the Pacific, jump in there, swim across, and I kept going, at what point do I start heading west? I don't. See, God didn't cast our sins as far away as the north is from the south. He's cast them as far away as the east is from the west. It's almost in another area would say, he's cast them into the sea of forgetfulness. And he said, I will remember them no more. That's powerful. Because God knows that if we're going to pursue after him, we're going to mess up. When I was back in serving with IDES, I had the opportunity to be at the Windfall Christian Church, not too far away from here, down on the west side of Kokomo. And my wife and I actually were serving in the youth ministry there when I wasn't traveling on weekends, and I didn't do a ton of weekend travel, so I got to do some of the youth ministry because we were without one for a short period of time. And so we kind of took it over. And I can remember I was actually out at the North American Christian Convention on behalf of IDES, and I got a phone call from my wife, and she wanted to share with me, this was like in July, so she wanted to share with me about something that had just happened with one of the kids in the youth group at the Little League baseball game. Now, these were 8 and 9-year-old Little League players, and the kid she was telling me about was this special needs kid that was in the youth group. He played Little League, he enjoyed baseball. He wasn't the greatest at it, in fact, he never got a hit all season. He did get walked a little bit, and so he got on base, and you know, it was all well and good. But she told this story about how his team had actually made it to the final game of the series. And they were playing the team that had not lost the entire season. They'd played them before, and they'd lost a couple of times. And so this team, they'd never lost. In fact, their coach was one of those coaches. Now, you guys, you probably, I don't know if you do this in Harlan, in Little Leagues in Harlan. But do you ever have those coaches that think when they're coaching 8 and 9-year-olds that they're actually coaching the Yankees? and they're so intense about everything. That was this coach. He was so intense with his players, these 8 and 9 year olds. Well, the game was going on, and the little boy had come up to bat, and he struck out like he normally did. He came up for a second time at bat, and when it was time for him to step up to the plate, he actually stopped and he turned around and he said, I can't go. His coach came over to him and said, hey, what's going on? He says, I can't go up there. The catcher scares me. See, the coach had told his catcher, he said, hey, you need to rattle these guys. Talk to them while they're up there. Pick on them. Get them so they're not paying attention and they'll miss. They'll strike out. And so he was even doing it to the special needs kid, just to try to get him rattled. And so he didn't want to go back up there because he wasn't used to that and he was scared of it. They finally got him calmed down, got him to go back up there. In fact, they just asked the catcher, hey, can you lay off just a little bit? Thankfully, the kid did. But he struck out again. What came was the final inning, and his team was down 14-12. They had come up and had gotten two outs. And so here we are, bottom of the last inning, down by 2 runs, bases are loaded, and guess which kid is coming up to bat? It's this little kid that had not gotten a hit all season. Well, a lot of the parents in the stands were there with the mom of the little kid, and they were like, don't worry about it. They had good parents on the team, and they were like, hey, this is just a game, and we realize it. Whatever happens, don't you fret. But all she wanted to do was just run away from there. She never wanted this to happen and for her little boy to be in the middle of it. And so the pitcher came up and threw across the first ball, and it was a strike. Second ball came across, so strike two. She just buried her head in her hands and just said, God, please let this be over. And so there comes the next pitch. And as she raised her head up from her hands, she heard a smack. And she looked up and she saw this white blur come buzzing down the third baseline, sailing over the left fielder's head, heading all the way to the fence, scoring all three of the guys that were on base. Everybody's going nuts. The crowd's going wild. This kid ran to first base. He got around first base, and he turned around, and by that time, they'd scored the winning run, and his team was coming out to him. He didn't know what was going on. He took off to center field because he thought he was in trouble for something and that everybody was chasing him. Finally, they caught him. They brought him back down, and they were lifting him up, and they were cheering, and I'm sitting here on the telephone at a conference out in Phoenix, Arizona, listening to the story that had just happened in Indiana. I'm bawling. Tears are coming out of my eyes. I couldn't believe what she just told me. We had people coming up to me, and they were like, what's going on? What happened? Did somebody die? I was like, no, my son just got the winning hit in his baseball game. He just won it all because it was my little boy that my wife was telling me about. I can't tell you how many times that I watched him get up there and strike out, and my heart break for him every time. But I can't tell you how proud I was of him, that after every strikeout, after every complication, after every difficulty, he got back up and he got back to the plate. And he took another swing. And friends, that's what God wants from us. He doesn't expect you to be perfect. In fact, he knows, Paul knows, he expressed that to you. You're going to mess up. But I got to forget what's in the past. I got to step up to the plate one more time, because here's the truth, friends. There's a game-winning hit inside each and every one of us. And God wants us to keep stepping up to the plate. Lastly, third thing, if we're going to pursue a passion for Jesus, then we have to be willing to raise the mark in our lives. As we do that, just realize, as you strive to grow each and every day, you're going to mess up along the way, but it's okay. God's forgiven it. Step back up to the plate. God's forgotten the past. You can too. And then finally, we have to come to realize that we're living for something much greater than ourselves. If we're pursuing a passion for Jesus, that means we're living for something that's much greater than ourselves. Verse 14, Paul said, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. I'm pressing on for the prize that God has called me heavenward to in Christ Jesus. That's what I'm pursuing. It's not about me. It's not about me making myself look better. It's about making Jesus famous. It's about honoring him, and it's about pursuing a life that's going to honor him in such a way that one day I'll be able to join him in heaven and be able to share in everything that he has prepared for me. In fact, God said he has made me a co-heir with his son, Jesus Christ. He's made us all co-heirs with Christ so that we all can enjoy what God is calling us heavenward for in Christ Jesus. That's what we're pursuing after. And we want to take as many people as possible with us so that they can enjoy that as well. If you're pursuing that passion just for yourself, it's not enough. He's calling us all heavenward in Christ Jesus. Well, you might have realized through a few of my illustrations that I do enjoy sports. And I know I don't look like it, but I was actually born in the 70s. And I can remember one of my first Olympic memories was from 1980. Now, when I say 1980 Winter Olympics, does something jump into any of your minds? What was it? The hockey team. The U.S. hockey team. I can remember that being one of my first Olympic memories. In fact, I don't even know that I remember anything else that happened in the 1980 Olympics, but I remember that happening because it was such a big deal. In fact, it was so big of a deal, Disney decided to make a movie about it called Miracle, if you've ever seen that. And what a great movie. And I love one scene in that movie. Well, I love a lot of great scenes in that movie, but there's one particular scene that I think provides a great illustration. You know, they had come together. They brought in some of the best hockey players around the country from some of the best colleges as well. And, you know, when they came together, they were talking about who they were and who they played for, and they'd give their name, and they'd say, yeah, I play for the University of Boston. And another one would say, yeah, I play for the University of Minnesota. And they're all proud of who they were and where they come from and how good their schools were and the pedigree that that brought with them. And the coach, Herb Brooks, he knew that as he began to go into this was going to be a tough road to get all of these cocky and arrogant guys on the same page. In fact, they went into one of their practice games. I believe it was against the Norwegian national team. It was before the actual Olympics ever began. And as they played the game, they ended up losing. But during the game, he could tell that their minds weren't totally focused in on the game. They weren't focused in on being a team. In fact, some of them, as they were sitting on the bench, they were looking up some of the Norwegian girls and commenting on them instead of concentrating on the game. And the coach noticed that. And so at the end of the game, after they lost, and they were coming off the ice with their heads dejected, their coaches caught them at the edge of the ice, and they say, uh-uh, back on the ice. And the coach said, you don't want to pay attention during the game? You don't want to give effort during the game? We'll give it now. And he started running them in suicides up and down the ice. Now, they had just played the entire game. They were pretty tired. But he started them at one end of the ice. They'd skate down a little ways, skate back, skate down halfway, skate back, skate down all the way to the other end, skate back. After a few times of that, they were getting exhausted. But the coach would look it over to his assistant, and he'd tell him, blow the whistle again. He'd say, again, again. And he just kept running them. Eventually, they were so run down that as they got to the finish line, a lot of them were just collapsing on the ice. And some of the assistant coaches were kind of getting upset. They were like, you're going to hurt them. Somebody's going to have a major issue happen. And they're trying to get Herb to not do it again. But he looked at his assistant coach, and he said, again. And you can see the assistant coach, his hand was just shaking a little bit. He didn't want to blow it. But he was going to follow the commands of his coach. And as he got ready to raise the whistle another time, watching his players down there throwing up on the ice because they were so literally physically exhausted, all of a sudden, one guy looked up. He said, my name is Micah Ruzioni. Everybody stopped and looked over at him. Coach Brooks looked at him straight in the eye, and he said, who do you play for? Now, before, they would all talk about how they played for the university of this or that. But he looked his coach in the eye and he said, I play for the United States of America. The coach looked at the rest of the team and said, all right, you're done, off the ice. Because what did he want them to come to understand? That they weren't there for themselves. They weren't there to make themselves look greater. They weren't there to even make their schools look greater. They had been brought together to play for the United States of America. And that was their team. That's who they were playing for. And until they grasped that, until they understood that, he knew they were never going to be the team they needed to be. And then they'd go on to win the gold. Friends, it's simple. We're on Team Jesus. That's who we're playing for. And we're not playing for a gold medal for a country. We're playing for that prize that is eternal. And we're definitely not just playing for ourselves. We're playing for the ones that are sitting beside us, around us, and that are outside of these walls, who still need to know who Team Jesus is. Let's pursue a passion for Jesus. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity to be a part of your kingdom. It's already been talked about. I heard it talked about not only in Sunday school, but during service. That, Father, you've opened the door that we all can become a part of that kingdom by trusting in your Son, by allowing that faith that Paul talked about here, faith that comes by a righteousness that comes by faith, because that faith leads us to not only follow your Son, but to allow him to wash away all of our sins in the watery grave of immersion, to be baptized into him, to rise to walk in a new life. Father, we know that as we do, and as we continue to strive to live for you, that, Father, yes, we might mess up. In fact, we will fail. But, Father, you said you've cast our sins as far away as the east is from the west. You've remembered them no more. Help us to put our sins behind us and to keep striving every day to grow in Jesus and to live for that prize that's greater than ourselves and to help take as many as possible to enjoy that glorious prize with us. And we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.